Well, I wish I had less time. I don't like my topic. Pastoral abuse. I mean by this abusive pastors. And we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we have a lot of verses, but we'll cover them quickly. And I really want to expand some aspects of this that's not straight up Bible exposition, but implications of some of the things that we're going to talk about. Now, if I were to ask you, well, let's just do this. How many of you have been in a church where when you look back, you would say, you know, that pastor was abusive? All right. See, this is a good topic. Yeah. So if I were to say, well, name an abusive pastor, you'd probably say Jim Jones. How many of you are old enough to remember Guyana Jim Jones? Yeah, you young whippersnappers wouldn't. That was horrific. Unbelievable, the carnage that came, you know. And today, they've drunk the Kool-Aid. We use that as an idiom, meaning, man, they believed all kinds of incredibly stupid things. Or David Koresh. You know, I remember that put Waco on the map. Of course, the rest of the country was calling it Waco, which understandably. And I was at the police department at the time, and it was very traumatic on our department. I mean, we had just all kinds of repercussions that we as chaplains were doing with our law enforcement personnel. You know, and what interested me on that whole thing is that they're trying to figure out his theology and not his morals. Did you notice that? They want to go and build some weird system of theology from the Old Testament, and the reality is the guy was a pervert. He liked little girls. But people died rather than leave his leadership. So, you know, you can have abusive pastors, and they develop following. They develop a pyramid scheme of running the church, essentially. They're autocratic. And then, you come trying to figure out Scripture, because clearly the church isn't a free-for-all. Everybody can do what they want. There are things that I'm responsible to do as the pastor. I've got to feed, guard, guide, protect the flock. Sometimes that involves church discipline. Sometimes that involves rebuking somebody. Sometimes it says, look, this is heresy. If I hear it again, you're out of the church. You know, stuff like rebuking the elders in the presence of the all if some elder has done some horrible, gross thing. So, I mean, there are real problems in trying to figure out how a church is supposed to operate. Back in the 70s, actually this is 83 copyright, this guy wrote his Jerome Bars. It's an IVP, InterVarsity Press, little book on shepherds and sheep. And it's really pretty good. It came at a time he takes to task churches that are trying to change the people by the structure. Some of y'all won't have any idea what I'm talking about. Others will know very well that you don't change people through rearranging the furniture. You know. So I want to make a suggestion to you, and you can see if I'm successful on this. While we would all clearly agree that David Koresh and Jim Jones are examples of people who abuse other people, pastoral abuse, I would like to offer that works-based pastors are abusive. Works-based pastors, by the very nature of what they are doing, are abusive. Don is research central. That's because he never sleeps. He's always studying me stuff. Half the time I look at it, half the time I don't. Half the time it's the middle of the night and I think, Don, you need to be asleep. But he recently sent me a link of a guy who's very, very prominent in the Christian world. If I used his name, you'd recognize him right away. But he used terms like, if you truly have trusted. Now, you know, my understanding of Scripture is that justification is by faith, and trust is a privilege for those who have believed. But he's not only using trust, which is, in his description, a works-based formula, He also adds an adverb, truly, if you have truly trusted. Well, what does that look like? And then he builds in his works. Then you bring forth, and he even, you know, he quotes all the big guns, saving faith alone saves, but saving faith isn't alone. He goes through all the different cute sayings that essentially rob anyone of their assurance of salvation. Last week, we had a new family in the school, which carpool is not the time to have theological discussions, but they put their daughter in our school because in the public kindergarten, the teacher was a trans, and this is kindergarten, and he's got on his screensaver all the, you know, the malarkey. And this family, he dropped the daughter off, and so, you know, we have a little bit of exchange. You know, I'm a big fan of John MacArthur, and we're reformed in our thinking. And I felt like saying, well, I'm sorry, but you cannot have assurance of salvation. By definition of your system, you now have lost any assurance of everlasting life, because you have to persevere to the end. Perseverance means works, since you are no longer accepted on your declaration of faith alone in Christ alone. Now, when somebody like Freddie says, I led 100 to the Lord, if I'm reformed, I say, well, we'll see. We'll see what kind of works he has. And then they'll quote all the verses, misquote all the verses, like the parable of the soils and so forth. By the way, the parable of the soils, the sower goes out and sows the word of the kingdom. He's not sowing the gospel. He's sowing the word of the kingdom. And people understand the coming kingdom, and it radically changes their life, sometimes for a while. But that's what he's doing with that parable. It's in the mystery parables of Matthew 13, which is where that book shifts from the bona fide offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel to the development of the coming church, because they attribute to the Messiah that his works are done by the power of Satan. He has a demon, they say. So that is the official response of Israel's religious leadership to our beloved Savior. So I think, you know, what I want to argue is that works-based pastors are really my target this morning, because they're abusive. I remember teaching, I went one time to Ukraine with an organization that takes, do you have blood in your veins? Do you have a degree on your wall? Come and teach. So I'd go and teach grace one year, and then the next year somebody comes and teach works. And I've only got so many years, and so I didn't ever go back, but the Lord opened up an opportunity for me to go to a new field in Burundi and teach the grace of God without all of the interruptions of bad doctrine. So when I teach these difficult passages in Burundi, yeah, we get it. Let's go on. It's really cool. It's really cool. But there I was teaching out in Krivoy Rog. That's all now Russian territory. And Lugansk, way out east, far east as you can go. And these pastors are all Arminian. Okay, they do not believe in indwelling sin. I'm teaching them theology, okay? So I have to go after them. They are wrong. They are evil people, just like I am. In their flesh dwells no good thing. But the way they preach, they put themselves on a high pulpit. And the rest of you schlubs need to achieve what I have achieved. Otherwise, you haven't truly trusted. See the nomenclature? I went after him. Said, this is indwelling sin. You are evil. In your heart dwells no good thing. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you if you have believed in Jesus, but in yourself you cannot please God. But anyway, I taught soteriology. Whether it made any difference, I don't know. My experience with this kind of thing is you go, you preach. I went down to Veracruz. I got invited to a Calvinistic school. The pastor who was supposed to preach, his father passed away, and they were looking for somebody who can go the next day. So I went down there, and I taught 3 days on justification by faith alone in Christ alone, because they don't get it. And so they heard, they reinterpreted, but they didn't get it. But one of the elderly men who's been teaching there for years and years and years, he sought me out after it. And he says, so what you're saying is that the gift of everlasting life is a free gift completely apart from works. I said, that's right. You believe in Jesus and he declares you righteous. And he nodded his head and he says, wow. Wow. And you could see his worldview shifting. But see, these works-based pastors, they're abusive. Here's where I'm headed with this. It's easier for some people to put up with pastoral abuse than the grace of God that's presented through our Apostle Paul. It's easier for people to flock to works than it is to believe in grace. If I want to teach works, I can line the front of any auditorium with people. You know, show God you're serious. You know, prove to God that you're a man. Take that first step. Step out. March forward now. Demonstrate to all you're not ashamed. And they quote verses. So by the time the person gets forward, there's no way I can even begin to explain the gospel to them because they're so traumatized by the sociological event of marching forward, they can't understand the gospel. But that concept of proving that you are this or that. But whereas if you say it's by grace through faith, it's a free gift, nobody wants it. But I do because I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. All right, let's look at some texts here. So I'm arguing here that it's easier for most people, I said some, but probably most, to put up with pastoral abuse. And hopefully when I'm through with this, you won't say, Effa, you're the worst of them all. All right, let's look at verse 16, 17, and 18. Paul did not put confidence in himself. This is Romans 7 all over again, okay? Paul, in my flesh dwells no good thing. The things which I hate, I detest. That is what I am practicing, he says. Oh, wicked, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's our apostle Paul as a believer, not walking in the power of the Spirit, which comes along in Romans 8. Now, I am saying, this is not an imperative like it is in your New King James. Again, I am saying no one should think of me a fool, to be a fool. Now, if at least also even as a fool you have received me, this is an imperative. He's commanding them in the past tense to have received him, received me, in order that I also for a short time should have boasted about something. What I am saying here, I am not saying according to the Lord. All right, let me explain what I think he's meaning here. He says, I am going to talk, but this isn't biblical. I'm not speaking to you, Corinthians, according to what the Lord does. Why? Because Christ is very clear on this. Apart from me, you can do what?
Nothing.
So when you talk about what the Lord teaches, he teaches that if you abide in me, then you will bear much fruit. And if you don't bear fruit, if you don't abide in me, then I discipline you. The vine keeper comes along and trims them up. Okay, discipline. But Christ was very clear in his teachings that in me you will find rest for your souls, not in yourself, but in me. So Paul says, I'm going to break with what I believe to be biblical tradition here. And I'm not speaking according to the Lord, but as in foolishness, in this, the reality, the confidence of boasting. Verse 18. As when many are boasting according to the flesh, these super apostles, and I also will boast. So what I take away from verses 16, 17, and 18 is that Paul doesn't even like to talk about his degrees or his experience, because that's not what God focuses on in the revelation to people. In Christ dwells our sufficiency. We have been made wealthy in him. He has seated us in heavenly places alongside our beloved Savior, and he's bestowed on us all these riches that are in Christ Jesus. But Paul, he says, look, I am going to break with what I really like to do, which is talk about Jesus, and I'm going to talk about myself. Now, verses 19 through 21, dictatorial, autocratic, externalized religion is easy. Let me give you those terms again. Dictatorial. You do this, you believe that. Autocratic. I said it, therefore you have to believe it. Externalized religion. Externalized means it never changes the worldview. It focuses on a behavior that's given to you by somebody else. Let's look at verse 19. For gladly you are putting up with fools, these people in the church, these false apostles. For gladly you're putting up with fools. Be putting up with the wise, with me and the other people in the apostolic band. For you are putting up with a certain one enslaving you. So, you know, if somebody comes in and makes them slaves, they put up with that. If a certain one is devouring, they're in it for the money. We need more money. Folding money music only. If a certain one is taking from them, they'll put up with them. If a certain one is exalting himself, it's a middle voice, exalting himself, he's putting himself forward. Oh, my teaching is so amazing. You can't understand it because it's so spiritual. He's exalting himself. If certain ones slap you in the face, strike you in the face, you're putting up with it. I'm speaking according to shame. How that we had been and are weak. Verse 21, he says, you know, we were weak among you. Now, in whomever you should be daring, I speak foolishly, I also am daring. Paul can exercise his authority if he needs to. Now, let me talk. I want to do a little bit of a rabbit trail here on abusive pastoral systems, systems of sanctification. Bad systems focus on behavior. It's external, it's objective versus internal. I told you about the guy at Home Depot. Paul wasn't there. He probably would have given him the gospel. But I thought the guy was on the ground. He'd lost something. It was dark, and he was down there where the pro contractors park. You know, I've got a pro license. I park there once in a while. And he's on the ground. I think he's looking for something. So I go over. I'm going to help him find it. But he was a Muslim on his little mat. You know, he was kind of facing southwest. I guess he didn't have a compass. But it's an external religion. You do this, you do this, you do this, and you're all right. You are now Muslim. Brothers and sisters, there are lots of systems of sanctification that are just like that in the Christian movement. You do this, you do this, you do this, and you're all right. You go to church every time the doors open. You memorize your Bible. You pray. You don't forget to give money. And now you're okay. Do you see how that's externalized? But when the Spirit comes and gets a hold of us, he says, well, the right thing to do is what love is. It's always right to be loving. Well, that's a whole different... What is the loving thing to do in this context? See how the change is? One looks at a behavior. The other looks at, how do I handle this in a way that honors the grace of the gospel that I teach? So it's external versus internal. Dictatorial, autocratic, externalized religion is easy. Behavioral based versus values based. You have to do this and this and this versus why is this important and how does this look in a values performance. You know, the performance report versus relational. How does that work out in my family? How does that work out in my marriage? And the last one I just want to say in quickly, these dictatorial, autocratic, externalized religious systems of sanctification, and often salvation, by the way, are guilt-based, not grace-based. I listened to a church historian. He's charismatic. You know, he's a historian. He's great. Got a PhD from Oxford. British guy. He lives in Kenya. We tried to visit him, but he wasn't home. He runs an orphanage in Kenya, but he's a historian. And he came, we flew him to the United States for a series of lectures. And what he did in church history is prove conclusively that only the grace of God changes people. Only God's grace. And he went through movement after movement after movement. The evangelist comes and tell you, you have everlasting life by believing in Jesus. Christ has done it all. Believe in him and you'll receive the power of the Holy Spirit. He'll dwell within you. Follow his leadership wherever he wants you to go. And people's lives are transformed. Who comes right behind the evangelist? The Judaizers. We might go to Galatians next when we're done with you. I don't know. We'll see. The Judaizers come and they teach works. And what he did was trace movement after movement after movement in the history of the church. It doesn't matter where. The evangelist comes, preach grace. People come, preach works. And it absolutely kills deader than a doornail the work of God. When it's grace, they build hospitals, they build schools, they build infirmaries, they build all this stuff because it's part of the grace mandate and the riches of God giving us all things richly. Works comes in and it kills it deader than a doornail. And he traced that over and over and over again. And so his point was, I would believe in the grace message even if it weren't what Scripture teaches, just because of what we can observe from history. Great argument. I believe it because Scripture teaches it. Now I have the additional benefit of seeing a true historian track the destruction of God's work whenever dictatorial, autocratic, externalized religion, guilt-based religion takes place. Abusive pastors are pastors who teach a works-based system. They rob you of the assurance of everlasting life. This is so important because you have believed in Jesus. God has brought you into an eternal relationship with himself. You cannot get rid of God. God cannot get rid of you. He's given you everlasting life. If it could end, if you could separate yourself from God, then it wouldn't be everlasting. But you can't. All right, the next thing I want you to see here is that Paul is our apostle for the Gentiles. And he's really, he truly is a hero. So he's going to do some bragging here. Let's look at verse 22. Are you with me? Are they Hebrews? Also I. Are they Israelites? Also I. Are they the seed of Abraham? Also I. Are they servants or ministers of Christ? I'm speaking irrationally. I am more. In labors, hard work, abundantly more. In stripes, beyond counting. In prisons, abundantly more. In deaths, many times. Are we going to live? I don't know. This might be when we finally rid ourselves of our connection with Adam. In deaths, many times. Under the Jews, 5 times 40 minus 1 I received. 5 times he was beaten within an inch of his life with a cat of nine tails that put glass and rocks in them. And they didn't do 40 lest they miscount. The law allowed 40. 5 times his back looked like spaghetti. 3 times, verse 25, I was beaten with rods. These would be bamboo sticks that were flayed, and they'd beat, pull them over a barrel, tie them there, and beat them. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night, day period in the deep ocean. I remember as a kid, I thought I could swim pretty well. We were at a canyon lake, man-made lake, and there's cliffs and walls around, and my parents got tired of me, and I wanted to be in the other boat, and I wanted to go with my cousin and my uncle. So my dad said, are you sure you want to do this? I said, yes, I want to go with my cousin Jerry. So he picked me up and threw me into the lake, and I had to swim about 40 yards to that other boat. But you know what happened when I hit the water? I was afraid because I knew that is canyon water. It's really deep. And Paul, he was shipwrecked, but the night and day that he spent in the deep ocean, that's something else. Verse 26, in journeys often, he was always on the road, in perils, dangers of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the desert, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brothers, in hard labor and in toil, in sleeplessness often. Charlie and I were talking about this. You know, when he travels, he can't sleep. I sleep on the planes. Charlie doesn't sleep on the planes. You know, you got one plane and it's 14 hours on one leg and Charlie can't sleep. So then when he gets wherever he's going, he rotates his medication. He says, Marv, I can't work if I can't sleep. So I rotate the medication because on the next day I've got to get up and teach. I know what that's like. Sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst. In fasting, this would be religious fasting attached to those Jewish brothers. In fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other matters of what comes upon me every day, the anxiety of all the churches. Whoever is weak, interesting, look at the anxiety area. Whoever is weak, and I also not weak. So if you need compassion, you want Paul, because he'll identify with you as weak as you are. He'll come alongside. He won't give you advice. He won't give you counsel. He won't criticize you. He'll share your grief. I also was weak. Whoever is being offended, am I not also setting myself aflame? Are you upset about this? Come and talk to me. I'll help you because I'll be upset with you. Paul is our apostle for the Gentiles, and he's truly a hero. But you know, if you look at verses 30 through 33, he's also very, very humble. Let's look at verse 30. I am required to boast. If I am required to boast, I will boast of the things of my weakness. He says, if I have to boast, I'm going to boast about what is really deficient with me, where I'm weak. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ knows where my emphasis is, and it's not on pride, it's on humility. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he knows, the one being blessed forever, because I'm not lying. I'm going to glory in my weakness. In Damascus, the ethnic ruler under Artius, the king, was guarding with troops the city of Damascus, desiring to arrest me, verse 33. And through a window in a braided rope basket, I was let down through the wall, and I escaped his hand. It's interesting that he brings this up last. This is the one and only time, I believe, that Paul escaped persecution. From here on out, he said, no, let them hit me with your best shot, because I'll convert the people who are persecuting me. But notice the humility here. He brings up, can you believe I got put in a rope basket and hauled out through the wall of Damascus? Our apostle modeled the grace of God that transforms the sinner. He modeled it. Every time he had the opportunity to exercise his authority, he deferred, he withdrew. Because the goal is that each of us, by the grace of God, would find the ability to walk by the power of the Spirit and follow his leadership. And as a church, the Spirit takes us and we march together in the power of the Spirit. It's a military term. How is that possible? Because you have a lieutenant, a sergeant? No, it's because we're listening to the very same Spirit. You personally walk by the Spirit, and then we as a church march by the Spirit. Because works-based systems are abusive in their very nature. They will rob you of everything that is precious, everything that is life. Father, we pray that you would help us to see